The title of the sermon this morning is Union with Christ. The concept of a union is so prevalent in our daily lives that we often do not stop to process its reality. But it is all around us. If we are Christians, we believe in the union of God. God is a Trinity, but more specifically, He is a tri-unity. If we lived in the North during the Civil War, we likely fought for the Union. If we continue our education after high school, we may attend a university where we will hang out in the student. And if we study history, we may become experts in the Soviet If we happen to get married, we enter into a blessed. If we get a certain type of job, we may join the. If we serve in the armed services, we may belong to a unit. If you like astronomy, you may study the. The choir sings in. I knew I wouldn't have to finish these. A candidate running for office wants to unite or unify his constituents that he or she represents in the United States. You get the picture. Last week, Paul stated that we have become united in the likeness of his death, of Christ's death, and also in the likeness of his resurrection. The verb used there, united, refers to being associated in a related experience or to be identified with. I would argue that our union with Christ is nothing more than our identity. What the term means. We are identified with Christ. We become united with Him. That's why people call us Christians. That's where the term came from. Originally, it was derogatory. Oh, they are Christians. They claim to be united with their rabbi in his death and in his resurrection. They're united with him. They identify with him. So we have the best message of identity in the whole world. United with Christ. This morning, Paul wants to further explain what he meant last week when he said that we have become united with Christ. And this morning, I hope we see that our death with Christ means that we are dead to sin and can live our lives for God. He becomes our identity. It's the idea that we could be Christians and ashamed of Christ in our lives is a foreign concept in the New Testament. Doesn't exist. If you and I belong to Christ, we died with Him, we were crucified with Him, we were raised with Him, we were exalted with Him, our status is now in the heavenlies. It's impossible for a Christian to be ashamed of the gospel. Impossible. If we've been genuinely saved by it. So let's look. Romans 6, 8 through 11. Union with Christ. As you know, in the past 2 weeks, we've seen that we have died with Christ. We can now walk in newness of life, being dead to sin's power over us. This morning, Paul wants to explain the key to living such a life. He's going to show us that we need what we need to do in order to live the life that pleases God. Yeah, this is easier taught than caught. Easy to teach, tougher to practice. So our union with Christ, this identity we have, means that we are dead to sin and can live lives for God alone. First, verses 8 and 9 looks at the hope of our union. The hope of our union. Our union with Christ and his death results in our living eternally with him because of his resurrection. Let's look. Verse 8. Our union to Christ's death will lead to eternal life with him. This is beautiful. He says in verse 8, now, if we have died with Christ, he's summing up everything he's taught in the first seven verses. He just said we have. But now he uses a conditional statement. It's a first-class condition. He assumes the reality to be true among his readers. Now, if we have died with Christ, we would, if I were on a translation committee and we got to do an amplified Bible, it would go something like this. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, that's the force here. Now, if we have died with Christ, and he's saying, now, what I've just said in the first seven verses is that we have, in fact, died with Christ. We have, in fact, we were, in fact, crucified with Christ when we were saved. And if that's true, and it is, and again, he assumes that reality to be true. Remember, in the last 2 weeks, he said, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. And then last week he added in verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So by placing our faith in Christ, we have become united with Christ. We are in Christ, and he is in us. We are tied to him. He died, and we died with him, much like when we were in Adam. And when Adam died, we died. But now we've been crucified with Christ. We have a new identity. Christians should only have to switch their identity once, just once, from in Adam to in Christ. So if we have died with Christ, and we have, yes, what else, Paul? We believe that we shall also live with him. Once again, another summary of the first seven verses. Paul states that we are as certain of our eternal life as we are about our current justification. Now watch this. If we have died with Christ, and we did when we were saved, if that's true, if we are in fact saved, what's more true? Watch. We believe that we shall also live with him. They're at least coordinate here. And in Romans 5, in a couple, the previous chapter, it was much more certain that having been saved, we will be glorified. He's already established that in chapter 5. Our glorification is more certain than our justification. Our future with God in heaven is more certain than that we are even Christians now. That's how tied we are to Christ. That's what he does for us when he saves us. Romans 8, which we will see in later this summer, he says, not we've already been glorified. It's a done deal if we've been justified. We've already been glorified. That's how certain and how efficient the death of Christ is for us. He loses none, Jesus said. Of those the Father gave me, I lose none. So we believe that we shall also live with him. It's wonderful. If we have died, and if we have in fact been saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ, we believe something even more important. We know with certainty, we know that we shall also live with him. It's illogical for a Christian to say, well, I'm a Christian, and I hope I go to heaven. Or, I'm a Christian, I think I'm going to heaven. That is very, very deficient. That's a deficient understanding of the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father does not want his children wondering if they really will be his children one day in heaven. That doesn't compute. 1 John 5 says that John wrote these things that you might know you have eternal life. So Jesus lives a resurrected life, and we shall live with him. We sing a hymn. Do we believe it? Because he lives. We need to change that hymn, I think. Because he lives, I'll live. So, again, it is one thing to say that because Christ lives, we too shall live. That's true. But the real question is why? Why is it true that if Christ lives, we shall live? Why will we live with him? Why does he live? Let's look. Verse 9. We will live eternally with Christ because he conquered death through his resurrection. Verse 9. Paul goes on. We have to stop. We all have to ask this question. Do we know this? Or do we think it? Do we know it? Or do we think it? Knowing. What Paul said in verse 8 about our being certain one day of being with Christ is rooted in the truth of verse 9. We know something else with great certainty. Knowing, what, Paul? That Christ, that's the one with whom we have this union. We are united with Christ. I don't know if we fully understand what in the world took place when Christ saved us and made us his child. I don't know if we fully get all that he did for us at salvation. You know, I think children get this when they grow up and their parents really love them. They don't ever really doubt that they belong to the parent. You ever see those toddlers running out of the daycare when the parents show up? They make this beeline for their parents. But they know. They're only 2 years old. And they know. Where did that come from? Special bond. That's the type of bond we're supposed to have with Christ. That's the type of bond. Knowing that Christ, again, the one with whom we have this wonderful union, having been raised from the dead. Now, this fact is not lost on people of that day, since some of them would have heard eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. The Roman world was buzzing after the resurrection. Paul talks about the fact in 1 Corinthians 15 that on just one occasion, 500 people saw him on one occasion. 500. And then Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, you can go interview them. Many of them are still alive. I mean, so this fact here is not lost on his readers. It's lost on us. We're 2,000 years removed. But not in the first century. They all had heard what had happened. And here he says, now, knowing. It's funny. He says to them, knowing. Like, we know that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's not the point of this passage. That's the given. The given is that Christ was raised from the dead. That's not questioned here. That's assumed. But knowing this, assuming this, that Christ has been raised from the dead. Though, as a matter of fact, the whole entire book of Acts places a great emphasis on the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead. You see it in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 10. I preached a whole series about 8 years ago on the apostolic preaching of the death and resurrection of Christ from the book of Acts. It permeates the book. The first century didn't have a problem believing in the resurrection. It was really a historically documented fact. And knowing this, again, this is not his purpose to prove the resurrection. He's assuming it, and they're assuming it. And knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, does Christ's resurrection from the dead have an immediate impact before he really gets to the main point? Oh, yeah. He says, and knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, unlike others who were raised from the dead, they all died again. That'd be rough. To die and then be raised from the dead, and you wake up and you think, why am I here? Jesus raised you from the dead. I mean, I got to die again. That's probably why there weren't that many resurrections from the dead. Now, if you're a little girl, like in the gospel account, when Jesus shows up, says she's just asleep, and they ridiculed our Lord. That's not you. That's a good kind of resurrection from the dead. But to suffer and die, and then to be raised from the dead, then die again. I don't know if I'd want to do that. But anyway, not my point. But Jesus is never to die again, unlike others who died and were raised. He died once for all. Why is Christ never to die again? Here's why. Because his death was sufficient for the entire sin of the world once. And he'll never need to die again. See, death only had him once and only for a short time. It had one shot, death did, at Jesus. And one shot. But see, the grave could not hold Jesus. It had no claim on him. It had to let him go. And it did. 3 days later, it let him go. He's never to die again. And because of this fact, notice what Paul says. Death no longer is master over him. This is a fascinating expression. Death here is seen as a lord or a master. Death is no longer master over him. And if you're curious about the word master here, yes, it is the verb form of the noun found throughout the New Testament for lord. Kurios. Yeah. He can't have a lord. He can't have a master, our master. He's the Lord. Death has no claim on God. So it lets him go. But you see, when it has you, and when you're in Adam and you're not saved, death is your master. It's your master, and you are its slave. Death calls, and you die. And it's coming, isn't it? We see it approaching. Some of us more than others. But it's coming. But it's not going to be able to crush us. It will only be able to tap us a bit. It has no hold, no claim. It's not our Lord anymore. It wasn't his. Death is no longer master over him. For a second, it might have looked that way. I wonder what went through Satan's mind when he saw Christ die. And he's sitting there, checking the watch, checking the calendar. You know, he claimed he'd rise from the dead in 3 days, but I think I've got him. That's how deluded he is. And then Sunday morning, his kingdom came crashing down, and he became very angry. And he's still angry. But it had no claim on him. Death is a kind of a Death is kind of a cruel master, really. It lets you live and enjoy life for a time. All the while, it communicates to man, I still have you. You're still mine. You got a little bit of time here. As unbelievers, before we came to Christ, we went through life thinking we would never die. We wouldn't get old. Well, death seemed so far off. But it reminds you, even we're going to heaven if we're saved. But it reminds us often in the morning when you get out of bed, I'm coming for you. I know I don't have you anymore, but boy, I'm going to do everything I can to mess you up. And we hear the footbeats, the hoofbeats. We hear them. They're coming. But we'll die, and if we're saved, we will wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ, just like he did when he was raised from the dead. His relationship was restored with his Father, the very thing he prayed for in the garden, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. The result of for the rest of humanity is they still fear death. People do fear death. They do. The author of Hebrews writes this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. If you're not saved this morning, if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, you're a slave to death. Forget sin. You're a slave to death. It's going to call, and you're going to obey. But Christ came to take away that fear for us. We're no longer subject to slavery to death. We don't fear it now. He doesn't want us to. Don't be afraid to die. You should embrace it when it comes. Or if the Lord returns before you know what hit, you'll already be translated. So what do we see? Our union with Christ and his death results in our living eternally with him because of his resurrection. Secondly, verse 10, we see the explanation of the union. Our union with Christ allows us to die to sin and live to God. Now, this is what Paul's after. Now, in chapter 7, he's going to talk about how hard this is. But right now, he's just talking about the realities, the facts. This is what's possible. Verse 10a, for the death that he died, Christ, for the death that he died. You know, I didn't really think about it. I was thinking about Isaac Watts when I was putting this together. But, you know, what a wonderful death it was. Really, it was a wonderful death for the world. It cost God dearly. But the ramifications for everyone was wonderful. Isaac Watts said this, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He did, in fact, die such a death. And Paul says, for the death that he died, yes, Paul, what else? He died to sin. What in the world does that mean? Jesus isn't a sinner. So why did he die to sin? It's a good question. It is a bit difficult on the surface. But the best way is to see this construction as relational. In other words, the death that he died in relation to, or in respect to, or in reference to sin. He died regarding sin. He died to sin in that regard. He killed it. He killed sin. Now, he had to pay the price. And if a sportscaster was writing this account, they would have said he knocked it out of the park. He ate it up. He took it and crushed it. He killed it. He died in reference to sin. He died in regards to all the things pertaining to sin. Does he have to do it all the time? No. He tells us, next line, once for all. Just once. I was raised in a church where he was crucified every service. Bad theology. Just once. You see, beloved, if he had to die more than once, then his death was insufficient. That's the problem, for instance, with purgatory. Purgatory says that the death of Christ is not possible to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. It's an insufficient view of the cross of Christ. His death is insufficient. Something else is needed. You need to pay off some sin yourself. Why? Well, the death wasn't enough. That's a slap in the face of Jesus Christ. See, why once for all? Because it was enough. The author in Hebrews says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, the Old Testament priest. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:27, who does not need, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. See, when he died, he could honestly say, it is finished. All done. Completed. Paid in full. And the nature of the resurrection, his resurrection life, 10b, but the light, now remember, that's not the point. He's just giving us good theology, but that's not the point of what he has to say for us right here. And the life that he lives, in other words, now, via his resurrection, and all that his life involves, verse 4, newness of life. And the life that he lives now, we would add, he lives to God. He lives in reference to God. That's why Jesus said, I've come to do my Father's will. So what happens if we're united with Christ? And listen, if that's how Jesus lives, right? And it is. And if we've been united with him, and we have. And if we're going to be raised with him, and we are. If all those things are true, then this has to be true. And the life that he lives to God. Morris says his resurrection life is a life singly devoted to God. And this should be true of us. Paul will say later in Romans 14, for not one of us lives for himself. Well, we shouldn't. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's how he ends the book. So our union with Christ in the second point allows us to be to die to sin and live to God. Finally, what do we do with this truth? It's good theology. All right, I like what you're saying there. Jesus is great. Died for me. Rose again for me. I'm going to live with him forever. Wonderful. But remember, sanctification answers the question, what difference does justification make? Now we see in verse 11. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin so we can live for God. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin so we can live for God. Verse 11, and then he says, even so, which is this little Greek particle has the force, in the same way. Even so, in the same way, in other words, just as Christ is dead in reference to sin and death, with the proof that death is no longer his master, so too sin should no longer be our master. So here's what we're to do in light of our union. What difference does our union make with Christ? What difference does our identity make with Christ? Here it is. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Paul calls on us to logically consider or reckon as true that we are dead to sin. I think sometimes the preacher, especially if he knows what he's talking about, needs to explain certain words. This verb, reckon, it's, you know, just follow me for a second. It's logizomai. And if you spell it out in English, it's L-O-G-I. What word do we get from that? Logic. Even so, consider yourselves. Logically process the following. Reckon this in your mind as true. It calls for an evaluation and some thought that you need to reckon. You know, the old South, you know, they ask somebody, say, you reckon? It's a good word, reckon. Do you think so? Well, I reckon. But we're saying is, I've thought about what you said, and I have logically processed that truth, and yeah, I agree. Here he says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Cranfield notes the verb logizomai is used here. It denotes not a pretending as if, nor a mere ideal, but a deliberate and sober judgment on the basis of the gospel, a reasoning which is subject to the discipline of the gospel, in that it accepts as the norm what God has done in Christ, the gospel events which are only recognizable as such by faith. Faith calls us to logically reckon the following as true. I'm dead to sin. Now, what does that mean, I'm dead to sin? Well, it means that its penalty has been broken, has been paid, its power has been broken. It means now that sin may call us and entice us, but we do not need to listen. But when it does call and it does tempt, it's in that moment where we have to say, now, wait a second. Yeah, that looks appealing, but I know that I don't have to now. Why? Because the power has been broken. I can logically reckon as true the following. I am dead to sin. It no longer has power over me. No longer, death had no power over Jesus. Sin and death has no power over us. I know what happens. We get tired, lonely, hungry, angry, worn down, and we give in. But we don't have to. As Dr. Harold Honer used to say, we no longer have to do the things we used to do because we are no longer the people we used to be. We're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ. So reckon yourselves as dead to the power of sin. That's a negative. Is there a positive here? Yeah, look. But alive to God. I'm alive. I used to be dead to God. Now I'm dead to sin. I used to be alive to sin and dead to God. Now I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. How do we do this? Well, he tells us it's done in the realm of Christ. Christ is our realm. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, he's our life, he's our union, he's our identity, we're in Christ. We are in Christ. The power of sin has been broken. That's the glory of justification. We can live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, is it possible to live a life, a perfect life, as a Christian? No, it's not. John tells us that in his epistle. However, just because we can't doesn't mean that should not be our goal. It's hard, I know. Don't be discouraged. Because when you do sin, he comes up alongside of you and says, what happened? I messed up again. I know. I got good news for you, Dan. What's that? My son paid for your sin. So get up, walk with me, and we'll go together again. And we do. And then we sin again. Oh, and we feel sick. We go to him and say, I did it again. Yeah, I know. I forgive you. I paid for that sin. Let's go walk together again. And we get up and we do the same thing. Not like we do it again. And we go, oh, Lord, I sinned again. Yeah, I know. My son died for your sins. I forgive you. He say, wait a second, Lord. I don't deserve this. How can you keep doing this? And then he says, I think you're starting to finally learn about grace. It's a powerful motivator to live. Grace. Now we can take advantage of grace. I'll just confess later. No. But we do know it's available. And I think it's the great comfort for the believer to know that he or she is forgiven every single time. Now, if Peter was commanded to forgive his brother who sinned against him, was it 490 times? Seven times? No, 70 times seven, which is another way of saying infinitely. That's what he does with us. Now, why can God be like that towards us? Why can he be like that towards his children when they sin? He never gets angry. He never wishes he didn't save us. Never. He knew what he was getting when he saved you, didn't he? Did he know? All your brokenness? All my brokenness? Did he know it? What'd he do? He still saved me. But the reason he can be like this is because his son has already paid the penalty. And there's no double jeopardy with God. He forgives. That's who he is. I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and forgiving the sins of his children. That is God. And we marvel at grace. It's wonderful. And this union, unbelievable. So now we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Now, it's not that easy, as we'll see in chapter 7. But the good news is, it doesn't end in chapter 7. chapter 8 is the final explanation. So hang with us this summer. Our union with Christ means that we are dead to sin and can live lives for God alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. We're grateful. You are a loving, forgiving God, and we rejoice in you. Dismiss us as we sing this final hymn with your blessing. Encourage us as we go out into the world. In Christ's name, amen.